Good morning. My name is Joe Jones. I'm one of the elders here, also part of the preaching team. Today we continue our series in the Gospel of John. We've been in John and then out of John, and then back in John, and then out of John, and we're back in John one more time to finish out this series in the Gospel of John. So this will lead us up to Good Friday and to Easter as we think about all that Jesus did for us by dying for us and by rising from the dead. This morning we'll focus on the sentence that Jesus receives in John chapter 19. Sometimes in the Christian life, we have seasons when we're far from the Lord. And it's not that we've lost our salvation, it's that we've forgotten what's really important. We've been maybe lulled into a spiritual sleep. And maybe you haven't felt a passion for Christ in a while. And maybe you've become more excited or captivated by something or someone else. And if you're in that spot this morning, I'm so glad that you're here. Church is not just for people who are on a spiritual high or doing really well in their relationship with the Lord. Church is also and especially for people who feel like they're in a hole that they've dug and they don't know how to get out of it. And my heart goes out especially to you today. I know what it's like to be there. And I pray that the greatness of Jesus would again captivate you and become clear in your vision. That he himself, the person of Christ, would once again become the greatest reality in the world to you, the central thing in your life. So that's our big goal for this morning. John, we'll actually start in chapter 18, verse 38. And go through 19, verse 16 this morning. And what I want to do as we study this passage is first simply read through the text, and I'll make a few comments as we read, and then I want to go back through, same passage, and dig in a little bit more to some of the deeper themes that are in this passage. The Gospel of John, if you were to read through it this afternoon, it's a very straightforward account of the life of Jesus with a really simple message that even a child can understand. And it's summed up in, the message of the Gospel of John is summed up in John chapter 20, verse 31. Here's the simple message. The book of John was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pretty simple. Believe that Jesus, the man, is the Son of God, and that there is true life in him. That's why the gospel was written. A child can understand that and believe that. And yet, the Gospel of John has these layers of meaning so that as you sit with this gospel for long hours, themes and truths come to light that are subtle and yet actually there and amazingly profound and powerful. No detail in John's gospel is accidental. The Holy Spirit who inspired John to write this book made sure that no single word was written without intentional purpose. So let's take a first pass at these verses and see what's on the surface. And then let's come around and take a second pass to try to see what's under the surface. So first pass, what's on the surface. And if you haven't already, you can turn with me to John 18. There's a Bible in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you could grab one of those and use it. And I'll be reading from John 18:38 to 19:16, making some comments as we go. John 18:38, follow along with me as I read. After he said this, now we'll stop there real quick. The he here is Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a Roman governor and a man of position and authority. And Jesus is on trial before this Pilate. Last week, if you were here, Pastor David preached, and we learned that Pilate and Jesus had a few private conversations. These were conversations about kings and kingdoms and truth. You see, Jesus claimed that he was bringing his kingdom from heaven into this world, and Jesus also claimed that he is the truth that people desperately need. And Pilate is, he's trying to wrap his mind around Jesus and around what Jesus is teaching. And in some ways, Pilate probably wants to understand. In other ways, he doesn't really care to understand. But the main thing for Pilate is he really believes that Jesus is not doing anything deserving death. Let's read about that, picking up again in verse 38. John 18, verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate gives the Jewish people an opportunity. He gives them an easy way to set Jesus free through a custom of releasing one man from Roman punishment at the time of the Jewish Passover. But the Jewish religious leaders reject this opportunity to release Jesus, and instead they set free a robber named Barabbas. Let's just put ourselves back there as if we were there and imagine the scene. The Jewish people are essentially yelling out, "Set free Barabbas and condemn Jesus to death. Set free the guilty one and condemn the innocent man to death." Chapter 19, verse 1 goes on to say, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." This is simply horrifying. It's gut-wrenching. It's so wrong. Do you feel that? Do you feel the absolute wrongness and injustice of this scene? It should make us sick to our stomachs, what's going on here. Verse 1 simply says, uses one word. It says that Pilate flogged Jesus. And the Bible scholar Joseph Blinsler said this about flogging. "The delinquent," he means the person being flogged, "was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, or sometimes simply thrown on the ground, and beaten by a number of torturers until the latter grew tired." In other words, until the torturer grows tired. "And the flesh of the delinquent hung in bleeding shreds." If you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it actually doesn't do justice to the gore of this scene. Joseph goes on to explain how a whip was used that had spikes and pieces of bone or metal at the end that was intended to tear into the back and the legs of the person being flogged. He goes on to say, it is not surprising to hear that delinquents frequently collapsed and died under this procedure. You imagine it. You imagine it. After Jesus is severely beaten, a crown of thorns is placed on his head. The thorns on this crown could have been up to 12 inches long. Roman soldiers also put a purple robe on him and mock him as a false king. And they pound him with punches to his face and head. Other gospel accounts tell us that they're spitting upon Jesus and using a reed to beat him. Oh, the shamefulness and the utter scorn of having these barbaric men mocking Jesus as a false king. This is terrible. It's deplorable. It's awful. It's shameful. It's unspeakably wrong and unjust. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So Pilate is doing everything he can to get Jesus released. He probably realizes there's something special about Jesus, and he simply does not want to be involved, and he certainly doesn't want innocent blood on his hands. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that Pilate's wife actually had a dream about Jesus, and she instructed her husband, Pilate, have nothing to do with that righteous man. But the leaders of the Jewish people are so angry, they're so enraged at Jesus that they won't give up. These people are it's like a chant that they're screaming out, "Crucify, crucify, crucify, crucify." And the reason that they want Jesus to be crucified is that he claimed to be the Son of God. And according to their law, this was a blasphemy worthy of death. Now, they're right in a certain sense. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And Jesus, indeed, is claiming to be the unique Son of God. So in John 5:18, we read, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And when Pilate learns that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he's struck with fear. "Who am I about to put to death?" So Pilate pulls Jesus back into another private conversation. Look at verse 9. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So Jesus is seeing God's plan in everything that is going on, and God's sovereign orchestration of every little detail here. Nothing is happening, Jesus knows, apart from his Father's will. The only authority Pilate has over Jesus is the authority that God has given him to work out his plan. Look again at verse 12. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The final argument that puts Pilate over the edge to deliver Jesus to be crucified has to do with his alliance with Caesar. And the last thing that Pilate would want would be for his relationship with Caesar to be compromised. But notice that it's not just Pilate who cares about his relationship with Caesar or who wants to appease Caesar. The Jewish people say, get this, the Jewish people say, "We have no king but Caesar." What? What are they talking about? That's crazy for the Jewish people to say, "We have no king but Caesar." What about God? Isn't he your king? I mean, this is the root problem here. They're political people. They're people of this world. They're people who want the political rulers to be on their side. That's the influence that they want. They want to be loyal to Caesar and have his favor. And so the passage ends with the words, "Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified." So that's what's on the surface of this story. And on the surface, the story looks really bad and really ugly and really, really hopeless. But let's take a second pass to see if there's more going on underneath the surface. Layers of meaning that bring to light goodness and beauty and hope in the midst of what appears to be complete tragedy. And isn't this the way that our God loves to work? He takes tragedies and turns them into hope. That's how our God works in our lives, and this is the supreme example. So let's see the goodness and beauty of hope as we take a second pass and look at what's under the surface. And to help us dig under the surface of this passage just a bit, I want to ask and answer one big question, and it is this: who is Jesus? And as a side note, Christian, whenever you read and study this book, that's the main question. This isn't a self-help manual. This isn't a tips for how to live your life better. This book is all about the glory of God, which alone can satisfy our souls deeply. And so that's, as we dig in, our goal is to love and adore and worship and thank our King Jesus more deeply. And so that's our aim as we keep talking now through John 18 and 19. And I want us to think about that question personally. So you and 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 me. Who is Jesus to you? What does he mean to you and to me personally? Do you, from your heart, believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that life, true life and joy and peace is found in him alone. Do you believe that? So let's think about who Jesus is so that we may love him more. Probably the first thing that we notice about Jesus in John 19 is that he is gentle and he is meek and he is humble, shown in his quietness. We read in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah is prophesied to be one who is quiet before his persecutors. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And this is exactly what we see of Jesus in John 19. He does not argue back. He does not defend himself. He does not match the crowd's screams with his own yelling. He's completely quiet. Look again at verse 5. This is probably where this reality is highlighted the most starkly. John 19, verse 5, Jesus is brought out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And you just imagine they're mocking him and how much he could have said. How much Jesus could have done in that moment. And yet there he is being made fun of as a false king, and he's completely silent. Note then the astonishing, surprising humility and meekness and gentleness of Christ. He simply receives brutal, unfair treatment at the hands of wicked men quietly and without retaliation. And may we follow in his footsteps by the grace of God. May we take seriously passages like Matthew 5, 38 through 39, where it says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's our calling as followers of Jesus. But there's more to who Jesus is than meekness and gentleness and humility, because John 19 clearly shows us that Jesus is ultimately in control. You see, we should not feel badly for Jesus when we read John 19. The emotion that we should feel when we read John 19 isn't pity, as if he was simply a victim of the rage of wicked people. He's not being like pushed around or controlled by Pilate or the will of the Jewish religious leaders. No, he's the one in control. Jesus is. The Jewish crowds think that they are getting their way. In reality, Jesus is getting his way. Things are going exactly according to his plan. There's this amazing verse in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Actually, flip there in your Bible, John 10, 17 to 18. I want you to see this. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now hear this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So when Jesus in John 19 is being beaten and mocked, and he's on trial, he is exactly where he himself intends to be. And so, if you turn back to John 19 and look at verse 11, when Jesus says to Pilate, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Sorry, Pilate, you're not in control here. But then who is? Well, let's think again about how Pilate calls Jesus the man in verse 5, where he says, "Behold the man." And I believe that we should link Pilate's declaration of Jesus as the man to something that Caiaphas said about Jesus earlier. Now, track with me here. Caiaphas is the high priest who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. And in John 11, verse 50, Caiaphas said these words, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, what Caiaphas was trying to say was this: if we don't put Jesus to death, there is such a swell of popularity around Jesus, who's calling himself a king, that if we don't put him down, the Roman government is going to put the whole Jewish nation down. That's what Caiaphas is saying. So he's saying, get rid of Jesus, and we Jewish people as a nation can continue. But he said way more than he thought he said in saying, it's better for one man to die for the people, because what he's saying is that the one man, Jesus, is going to die for the sins of many people. Amazing. And John is eager for us to remember these words of Caiaphas, because in chapter 18, John intentionally reminds us that Caiaphas said this. John 18, 14, it says, "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." And then here's Pilate saying to the Jewish people, "Behold, the man. Here he is." And John's saying, here's the one prophesied man who's going to die for the sins of all the people. Here he is. It's Jesus. And he must die for the sins of the people. Not because people force him into this dire situation. No, he must die because it's God's plan for him. Jesus knows this. And so King Jesus, you can imagine it, he's walking on this pathway of suffering, and he himself is intentionally, willingly taking the steps to the cross. It's his plan. It's his way. He is right where he intends to be. And so commentator Gary Burge says this: "This is not the tragedy we think. This is not a moment for panic. There is something hopeful happening, something we didn't see at first glance. This scene, this hour, does not belong to Pilate or Caiaphas. It belongs to Jesus." So I imagine Jesus sitting there, beaten, bruised, bloodied, and totally calm, because he's exactly where he intends to be. And so the big question that came to my mind as I thought about Jesus' control and willingness in this situation is why? Why was he choosing to be in this terrible situation? Suffering and going to death, even to death on a cross. What compels Jesus to willingly suffer so much, so terribly? And there's a one-word answer in the Gospel of John. Maybe you know it. The one-word answer to why Jesus is going through this agony is love. And we come back to that most popular verse that many of us know, and it's popular for a reason, because it's so profound and powerful. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So yes, Jesus is a king. In fact, Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. But here's the kind of king that he is. He is a king who willingly chooses to suffer for his people because of his great love for us. In the Old Testament, there are some really big promises about a future king in the line of David who would come to rescue his people from their enemies. But as that promise develops through the Old Testament, what we find is that this great, powerful king is also going to be one who suffers in humility and lowliness. And so we read this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, how is God going to mightily save? How is God the king going to mightily save? Well, in Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then here we have in Jerusalem a man that is being called the King of the Jews, but in mockery. He is the king, but he is also the Passover lamb who is slaughtered for the sins of others. He is the judge of all people, but he is on trial. He is rightly declared innocent by Pilate, but he is treated and condemned as guilty. The crown he wears is a crown of thorns. His coronation day is the day of his suffering. And he is lifted up as a king, not on a throne, but on a cross, where he will suffer the most intense agony and then die. And Jesus willingly does all of this. No one forces him to suffer. No one takes his life from him. And the only motive in his heart for going through all of this is love. It is his will to suffer, to be shamed, to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be flogged, to die a slow death by asphyxiation out of love for you and for me, and so that we might be given the gift of eternal life. Isn't that amazing? The amazing love of Jesus for us and what we had coming to us, eternal death. And out of love, Jesus dies and suffers so that we might have the gift of eternal life. That's the message of John 19. How should we respond? Five ways. We'll rifle through them very quickly. Five ways to respond to the love of Christ that we see in John 19. Number one, if you've never believed in Jesus, believe in him today. Today could be your great day, the day of your salvation. Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he now lives and reigns. Jesus is not dead. He is alive, and right now he is at work in this world, even though he's not bodily present, and he's moving in people's hearts today. In 2025 now. to draw men and women, boys and girls, into saving relationship with him. So do you sense that the Lord is softening and working in your heart today? You say, well, what do I do? Well, you can start by praying a prayer like this. You can pray right now a prayer like this. God, would you please forgive all my sins and help me to truly believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. please draw me into a saving relationship with you. Please give me the gift of eternal life. You can pray that prayer right now where you're seated. And I believe that the Lord will answer prayers like that. Second way to respond to the love of Christ in John 19. If you've already believed, believe again. Renew your faith in Jesus. Faith isn't a one-time event. And again, maybe you've been cold toward the Lord recently and far from him. And this morning is an opportunity for you to draw near once again and to reclaim that passion for Christ. Maybe it's just a flicker in your heart right now. And now is an opportunity to say, Lord, I want to renew my commitment and my allegiance to you. Day by day, we're prone to wander, but through scripture and prayer and fellowship with other Christians, we must renew our faith in Jesus. Third way to respond, simply thank the Lord Jesus. You could do that. Let's do that right now in our hearts to say, Jesus, thank you for all you have done for me and for all that you are. Fourth, be calmed in your life by the great love of God for you. We don't need to be anxious about anything. We can live our lives truly as Christians with calm. So this morning, take a deep breath. Know that God loves you. He will never stop loving you. Today, tomorrow, forever. Romans 8:32 is an awesome verse. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave you his most dear and precious and important gift, his son, how will he not also, now, today, and forever, give you everything that's good for you? So if you're going through darkness right now, look through those clouds to a God who is smiling upon you in great love. He gave his son for you. How will he not also graciously give you everything that's good for you now and forever? Fifth way to respond, let's go and show and tell the world about the love of Jesus, our neighbors and the nations. Jesus has commissioned his followers and his disciples to take this message about Jesus to the world. And so let us be people of witness as we go out from here speaking and showing the love of Christ in our own lives. We want to be little reflectors, little mirrors of the love of Christ that we read about in John 19 as we go out and share that love with a world that is in desperate need of the love of God. Let's pray together.